morning with a question or two for you, and that is this. When was the last time you earnestly sought godly counsel for an important decision in your life? When's the last time? Has it been weeks, months, maybe even years? What was the decision? Was it a decision involving a personal relationship or a career, perhaps finances or health? Maybe it was where to live or a certain purchase that you're about to make. For our young people, decisions about what school to attend or a career to choose or when to seek after marriage are important decisions they may be thinking about. For us older folks, as we start to get older, decisions regarding retirement come into view, or paying for kids' college, or assisting adult children or grandchildren, maintaining good health, and other matters that come into play as you age on in this life. Well, the point is obvious, and that is that life is filled with major and minor decisions. Some decisions that demand that we seek the Lord's counsel. Many of them, in fact, that demand that we seek the Lord's counsel. And we neglect to do so really at our own risk, of our own peril. In our study of Joshua chapter 9, we started last week and we read how Joshua and the leaders of Israel plunged themselves into an undesirable circumstance because of their failure to put this very basic biblical principle into practice, this principle on decision-making and seeking the Lord's counsel. And so we began to consider last week five reasons why believers should always seek the Lord's counsel. Five reasons why you should always seek the Lord's counsel in order to avoid unpleasant consequences. Sometimes those consequences are less severe and short-lived. Other times those consequences may be severe and long-term. That was the case for Joshua and the leaders of Israel that they experienced as a result of their neglect in this passage. Now, a little bit of review here is, again, Israel has come out of the desert and into the promised land. They've miraculously crossed the Jordan River. The Lord's dried it up and Israel's gone across on dry land. It's an incredible miracle on par, really, with the crossing of the Red Sea. And they have entered that land and they've utterly destroyed inhabitants from two of the cities in that land, in the cities of Jericho and Ai. They've also marched some 30 miles or so north to Mount Ebal, where they have renewed the Mosaic Covenant. So it's been a time of both military victory and spiritual renewal, which for Israel is really a high point. That is a high point. To have military victories that they're gaining ground, they're gaining traction in the land, and to know that they are right with God, that God is with them in this whole thing. It is a great time and season for them. And yet Israel is now vulnerable to some unanticipated deceivers who are looking out for their own safety. And the setting for this breakdown in leadership begins with the kings living in the land nearby the inhabitants of Gibeon, who we're going to, again, we met last week. But in verses 1 and 2, again, if you're looking at your Bible, Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the kings of Canaan have heard about what happened at Ai. They heard about probably the loss of Israel, but then they've also heard about the victory of Israel, how they've utterly destroyed the inhabitants of Ai. And so they begin to form a coalition to fight with Joshua and Israel. Unlike those kings that were listed in chapter 5, verse 1, some of whom may actually be the same ones as listed here, these kings hear how the Lord has dried up the waters of the Jordan and their hearts melted in fear. In chapter 5, verse 1, I should say, their hearts melted in fear when they heard about the Jordan story drying up. Well, these kings don't melt in fear. Instead, they prepare for war. They strategize, they bring their forces together, and they're preparing to battle Israel. Now, in contrast to them, in verse 3, we are introduced to the Gibeonites. They are a notable group of people in the land. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 2, we're going to read how they are a great city, like one of the royal cities. I mean, Gibeon was a respectable city. And they decide to take a very different approach from the rest of the kings of Canaan. Rather than joining forces with those kings to fight with Israel, the Gibeonites devise a plan to save themselves because they are convinced that they will be doomed to death and destruction, just like Ai and Jericho, if they do not do something. And it's in the execution of their plan that we learn why God's people must always seek His counsel. Again, maybe some of you have been there and done that. Maybe some of you have failed to seek godly counsel and you regretted it as a result. Or maybe you ignored the godly counsel that was given to you and you suffered the undesirable consequences. How many unhappy marriages, how many bankruptcies or unwise purchases have been made because of a neglect of godly counsel, ignoring it or not seeking it? Well, we realize from this passage especially the importance of seeking the Lord's counsel. Again, there is five reasons. We looked at the first three last week. Let me just remind you of them. The first one is that men are skilled in deceiving one another. Men are very skilled at deceiving one another. We see this in these verses clearly. The Gibeonites put on a masterful performance. Again, an Oscar award-winning performance of appearing to come from a land far away, from that they've come from a far country, verse 6 says. And they do this by means of both deceptive actions and deceptive words. Their actions in verses 3 through 5 clearly show them dressing the part of a people that have come from a land far away. They take worn out clothes to put on and sandals and so forth. And they bring worn out wineskins with holes in them, and they've mended them, and they bring their bread that's dry and crumbly. Some translations have moldy. But they have played the part well with their deceptive actions. They've also used deceptive words. If you look at verses 9 to 13, I want to just read these verses because if you weren't here last week, it'll catch you up a little bit on what's going on. Here's Joshua has inquired of them as to who are you and where do you come from? State your identity. Because they're trying to figure out if they live in the land nearby or not. And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new and behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." We read here both bold-faced lies as well as half-truths. They are deceptive words so that Israel will not know they are neighbors close by. They continue to perpetuate their lie of coming from a far country. In fact, in verse 9, they say a very far country. They add a little word in there. We've come from a very far country. They speak of the former battles that happened in Egypt, of what the Lord did for them in Egypt, and also speak of the two kings that were on the east side of the Jordan, the kings of the Amorites, two great kings that ruled that whole territory that at the direction of Moses, with the Lord's help, they wiped them out and they took their land. So they mention those battles, but they carefully avoid speaking of Jericho and Ai. They realize that if they've come from a far country, they really shouldn't know about those more recent battles. And so most likely they deliberately, carefully avoid speaking of those, even though verse 3 tells us that's the very reason they have come to make this covenant with Israel. Also, they make a determined request. Again, in verse 6 and 11, they say, "Make a covenant." They add, "We are your servants." They come humbly. They come peacefully. Their goal is to have a peaceful relationship with Israel. Which again, some commentators have pointed out validly that if they've really come from a faraway country, there's no worries to make peace with Israel because Israel's not looking to wipe out the whole world. They're just looking to take their land that was promised to Abraham. So they should have been tipped off by that, but they're not. And so this request is made. So they put on this show and they have deceived Israel. And it's a warning for us, as we observed last week, to beware of deception. Beware of deception. Satan is the master deceiver in the Bible. He's even called an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. We must always be on guard for Satan's schemes. He's a schemer. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Ephesians 6, 11 talks about that. To beware of his schemes. We know that he's a schemer. And the devil looks to deceive people, to lead you astray, to ultimately lead you to hell by rejecting Jesus Christ and following the world. Rejecting salvation by grace through faith in Christ and thinking that you can earn your salvation somehow by your good works. He's a deceiver and a schemer. However, this passage reminds us that oftentimes men are both able and determined to also deceive others. This is why the repeated warnings of the New Testament are given. I cited many of those last week for you. They need to be carefully noted. Satan is called the father of lies. The father of lies, John 8:44. And yet Psalm 58 verse 3 describes the wicked as estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. It's as if babies are born and they start going their own way and they speak lies. You think about what age a child is when he first begins to lie, to tell his first lie. It's pretty much when he's able to speak, right? As soon as they're able to speak. Mommy comes in and asks little Johnny, did you touch that lamp cord? As little Johnny's hanging onto the lamp cord. And he suddenly lets go and looks at mommy and says, no, mommy, I didn't touch that lamp cord. Even though she caught the little boy red-handed. And you think, well, how is it that this child can intentionally seek to deceive his own mother that just gave birth to him 2 years ago? How is it? Well, like the Gibeonites, that child has his own best interests in mind. And he believes that deception will get him what he wants. And so he lies. This devious quality in men provides them the first reason why we must always seek the Lord's counsel. Men are deceptive. Men are skilled at deceiving one another. There's a second reason we talked about in verses 7 and 8. And that is, the suspicion of leaders should never be ignored. If the leaders are suspicious, they need to be careful not to ignore their suspicion. In these two verses, 7 and 8, the leaders voice their concerns that perhaps these men live among them. The NAS translates it, within our land. That they live nearby or close to them. Joshua, again, himself poses those direct questions as to who they are. Where did they come from? Wants to know their homeland. However, their suspicions, notice, are promptly and summarily dismissed when the travelers relate, again, their fabricated story and provide apparent evidence for coming from a land far away. Look, they say, look at our clothes, look at our sandals, look at our bread, look at our wineskins. We've come from a long ways. Of course we don't live in your land. Again, their wardrobe department did a wonderful job for them. Did a wonderful job. And so, Israel dismisses their suspicions. The sad reality then is that if the spiritual leaders as a group are drawn into the ruse, then there is little hope for anyone else to rise up to oppose it. Again, who else is going to stop it? This was the case here. It's often the case in the local churches as well. If the pastors and the elders all believe that a certain course of action is appropriate in a given situation, then the congregation is left with no further recourse than to accept the consequences, or as we see what happens here, be tempted to begin to complain and even revolt. This is one reason why unanimity in a leadership among leaders is so important for decisions when they're so crucial. There needs to be unanimity among leaders. And it's another reason why in the presence of such hesitation, the Lord's counsel needs to be sought. Again, I've said through the years in this church, this is one of the reasons that I've so labored to try to develop a plurality of leaders here. It's the big concern I've had for Faith Bible Church, to have a plurality of leaders, of elders. And sometimes it's been paid staff. In the beginning we had some lay elders, but we don't have that anymore. And so it's important to have this plurality of leadership, because you don't want to have just one person making all the decisions in a church. It's important. So the Lord's counsel must be sought after. There's a third reason we looked at, and that is that decisions are often irreversible. Too many times, you make an important decision and you cannot reverse it. And that's what happens in verses 14 and 15. Having bought into their story, bought into this performance, hook, line, and sinker, the men of Israel did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. There it is. That's kind of the big red neon lights, you know, flashing lights sign in the middle of this passage. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord, but they forge ahead. As Joshua himself made peace with them and made a covenant to let them live, and then the leaders confirm it and swore an oath to them. I mean, they just go all in. And they go all in on something that they cannot reverse. The covenant is described here twice, notice in these verses 18 and 19, we'll see it today, as being sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. They swore to these Gibeonites by the Lord God of Israel. It made it impossible to break the covenant without bringing the Lord's wrath upon them. Facing such an irreversible decision then raises the question, how can you not ask the Lord's counsel at such a time? Leaders must proceed with caution. And so we suggested a two-fold application for this, for our lives. And that is, first, beware of what and who you commit to. Beware of who you commit to and what you commit to as a Christian. And second, when you do commit, make sure you are a person of your word. That was read in the passage this morning in Psalm 15. That's all about a person who keeps his word, a man of integrity, the kind of man that can dwell in the house of God. And that's the kind of man that you must be, or woman you must be. With the unwise but irreversible decision of the leaders in place, they have obligated themselves, no matter what the consequences, to hold the congregation to this because of the nature of the covenant. The discontent of the congregation in this decision will become immediately apparent then in the following verses when they find out the truth. But again, as we read last week, the leaders knew that it was okay to make such a covenant if the people were indeed coming from a faraway land. We saw this in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Again, let me just refer you there, and you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 20 verses 10 and 11, we read there, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. These are cities that are far away. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. This is exactly what they propose to do with these Gibeonites. They take their word for it that they're from a faraway land and they're willing to make terms of peace. In contrast with a city that is nearby where you're supposed to wipe out everybody in it, cities that were far away had two options. They could surrender immediately and make terms of peace and become servants, or they could put up a fight, and when they lose, and they will lose because it's Israel, then all the men are to be killed with the sword, and the women, the children, and the animals can be taken as plunder. That was God's command to Israel. So that's how Israel is making their way through the land. And yet, while this allowance is in place, the failure of the Israelite leaders to accurately identify who they were making this covenant with is a costly mistake. And that's what happens here. We learn then why God's people need to seek the Lord's counsel. And the following verses reveal the consequences of not doing so. And I want to point out here too, notice that the counsel of the Lord, which is how most of your Bibles translate it, it's literally the mouth of the Lord. That's in some of the margins. The King James actually translates it as that. They did not seek the mouth of the Lord. They did not seek to know, Lord, what do you want to tell me about this? Lord, what do you say in this situation? They completely ignore it. Beloved, beware when you do that in your life. Beware when you come to a major decision in your life and you don't even seek to know what does the Lord want for you. What might He want to tell you through His Word, through prayer, through godly counsel? Let's stand with me for just a second. Let me read the rest of the chapter. And as I do so, I invite you just to follow along. Because we see here that the truth eventually comes out on deceivers. And that's what happens here. Beginning in verse 16 of Joshua 9, we read this. It came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. You may be seated. Well, this leads us then to a fourth reason. A fourth reason why you should always seek the Lord's counsel. Look at verses 16 to 21. God's people are directly impacted by their leaders' decisions. This is a very important reason to take note of. Knowing that God's people are directed by the leader's decisions is a primary reason why you should always seek the Lord's counsel. The leaders certainly should. It should really motivate every leader to prayerfully and carefully seek God's will in whatever the situation. Joshua and the elders were completely ignorant and caught off guard by what happened in Ai. Remember Ai and the sin of Achan? They didn't know anything about that. They didn't know that Achan had sinned and done this in secret and so forth. But they were fully culpable here. They knew here that they had made this covenant. They had entered into this, really a rash covenant. They should not have done it, but they entered into it without seeking the Lord's counsel. And as soon as the covenant was made, it was in effect. They had to hold it. And so 3 days later, we see the discovery of the Israelites. It doesn't take long. You see that again in verses 16 to 17. It was about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors. These are the very people we're supposed to wipe out, destroy, leave none of them breathing. They hear about it. We don't know how they heard about this report, but the information was reliable enough that they set out on a journey to go to the cities. There was evidently about 4 cities here that are listed that the Gibeonites were kind of in charge of, Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. So there's these 4 cities that the Gibeonites oversee. So the Israelites make their way there and they confirm the report. And notice that immediately it leads to the complaint of the congregation. Look again at verse 18. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Because of this oath they've committed themselves to, they cannot follow through as they're supposed to. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Here we find that the leaders honor the covenant to let them live, which is really, it ties the hands of the sons of Israel. They want to kill these Gibeonites, but they can't. It is a covenant sworn to the Gibeonites by the Lord, the God of Israel. For the leaders to break this vow would be to go against the Lord Himself. It's a covenant that the congregation apparently wants to set aside, perhaps due to the manner in which it was entered into. Because Israel entered into it ignorantly, in deception. That's why we've titled this a covenant of deception. They want these deceivers dead. And yet to violate the covenant and kill them at this point would be to sin against God by whom they had made the covenant. It would be to bring punishment on themselves. Psalm 76:11 states, "Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared." You must fulfill your vows to the Lord. And they understood that. It's one of the few times here when the congregation, this is interesting, they are not rebuked for their grumbling. Unlike in the days of Moses, when they would grumble against Moses and against the Lord over the direction of him leading them out in the wilderness, which was his clear leading. Here they complain because of the decision from their leaders resulting from not seeking the Lord's direction. It's interesting. Now that doesn't mean the grumbling is a righteous thing for them to do, but they are not rebuked for it. Their leaders have greatly failed. They've let them down. The people had a legitimate complaint, but there's nothing they can do about it. Their leaders have sworn them to this covenant. They could not kill the Gibeonites. They could not reverse the situation. This did not give, again, the right of the people to challenge Joshua and the leaders. But again, the Lord doesn't rebuke them. All the leaders can do is come up with a very unsatisfactory plan B. And so that's what they do. Look at verses 19 to 21. Here's the concession of the leaders. We're stuck. And notice their main concern here. They say, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leader said to them, "Let them live." What's their concern? Wrath. God's wrath on them. That's their concern. That's the reason given for why they cannot touch them, which means they cannot kill them. That's what they mean by touch. They don't mean just go boop, poke. They mean they can't kill them. They must let them live. And the reason is to avoid wrath falling upon them for the oath that they swore to them. It's interesting because this is exactly what happens in the days of David in 2 Samuel 21. It's recorded there. In the days of David, we read this in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1 and following. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land," a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." What happened here? Well, it's not recorded in the Bible anywhere. But evidently Saul, King Saul and all his rage and all his the way he went about things, right? Not thinking, just acting. He evidently killed the Gibeonites. Killed a bunch of the Gibeonites. Again, it's not recorded in the Bible. But he broke the covenant that Joshua and the leaders had made hundreds of years earlier. Verse 2 says, "So the king," that is David, "called the Gibeonites." Remember, the Gibeonites continued living among Israel from this point forward. "And he spoke to them, now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah." Saul took matters into his own hand, and in his impetuous, just go-get-it attitude, doing what he thought was best, he killed the Gibeonites and he broke this very covenant that Joshua had made. Verse 2. It then says, "Thus David said to the Gibeonites, 'What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' Then the Gibeonites said to him, 'We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel.' And he said," David, "'I will do for you whatever you say.' So they said to the king, 'The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel Let seven men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. In other words, wrath came upon Israel in the form of a famine, and it cost the lives of seven of Saul's descendants as a result. See, Joshua and the elders, the leaders, knew if they break this vow, they're going to bring that kind of wrath on themselves. And so they refused to do it, and the people have to just deal with it. They had trusted their leaders to make wise decisions in leading the nation, and they failed. And as a result, the people suffered the consequences. They have to receive these Hivites, right? These people of the land of Canaan, they have to receive them as servants. And they would continue to live among them in the land. Again, as we see, even in the days of David, they were living there with them. Even when they come back from the captivity in Babylon, they're helping to rebuild the temple in Nehemiah. Or the walls or whatever the rebuilding was going on there. And so they continue living in the land. However, did the leaders do the right thing? Did they do the right thing? And the answer is obvious. Yes, they did. They honored the covenant of the Lord. They had invoked the Lord's name in this. They'd sworn to these men. Doesn't matter, they were deceived. They made a foolish vow. They did not seek the counsel of the Lord. And so they did the right thing by honoring the covenant, lest they bring wrath on themselves. They had to make the most of a less desirable situation. And it raises a question of, how do you respond when leaders fail? Good question. How do you respond when your leaders fail? In the case here, there's no doubt that the leaders have been negligent in their decision making by failing to seek the Lord's counsel. It's had a detrimental impact on the people. But I ask you, is complaining against church leaders then in this case acceptable in God's eyes? Is it acceptable to start complaining? Can I just suggest that the answer is an adamant no, it's not? Scripture commands us to esteem our leaders, esteem them very highly in love because of their work, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. To not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. To be patient with everyone, which would include elders, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. However, that does not mean there's never a time to speak up, to voice your concern to your leaders about something that you're concerned about in the ministry. Certainly, when it affects the entire church, I would say that we want you to come talk to us when you have concerns. We want to hear from you rather than have you begin to spread the issues around the church or talk to other people in the church. Rather than be frustrated and begin to gossip or spread slander, 1 Timothy 5 just lays out a God-honoring way how you can go about that. Two or three witnesses if you're going to bring a charge against an elder. But, you know, let me just say this. As one of the leaders here at Faith Bible Church, and again, I'm just one of them, I can say with conviction that we strive to prayerfully and thoughtfully make decisions that are going to be in the best interest of this congregation. Not for ourselves, but the best interest of this church, though we do not always decide best. And yet, I ask you, how do you tend to respond when you disagree with a decision that you think should have gone a different way? How do you respond? Especially when it does not go the direction that you think it should have gone and you just disagree with it. I ask you, do you accept it? Do you trust the leadership? Do you pray for us that the Lord will work things out? Or do you come and speak privately with us about your concerns? Or do you begin to talk to others, maybe in the church or maybe outside the church? Start complaining to people about what's going on over here. Not happy about it, and so you just start talking about it. Here was the whole congregation joining in to grumble against them as they were all impacted. The whole congregation. It's the worst possible scenario for Joshua and the leaders. And yet the people still honored their decision. Again, the congregation deserves to know and understand decisions that will affect the local body, but the leaders need to be given every opportunity to help them in this and to be trusted to do so before the Lord, because it's ultimately the leaders have to answer to the Lord for His church. So these issues arise here, and the ability of men to deceive one another then, coupled with suspicion of leaders, the irreversibility of the decisions, and the potential impact on God's people are all good reasons why we should seek the Lord's counsel in decision making. One final reason here as we wrap up. It's evident in these last verses. And that is fulfilling God's commands often depends upon seeking His counsel. Look at verses 22 to 27. I say often because there are many commands of Scripture that simply need to be obeyed without seeking counsel. For example, in the Ten Commandments, the commandments: do not worship other gods, do not make an idol, do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet your neighbor's wife or possessions. Those are not commands that you need to seek further counsel on, right? Just obey them. Just don't go kill your neighbor. Don't just go covet his stuff. You don't need to seek further counsel from the Lord. Just obey them. However, keeping the Sabbath day holy or honoring one's parents, that might need further wisdom. That even comes up in the Gospels at times, right? The Pharisees are wrestling with that. How do, you know, Jesus confronts them because they think they're honoring their parents and Jesus says, no, you're not. So, depending on the circumstance, you need further wisdom. Joshua now confronts the Gibeonites in verse 22 as to why they have decided or deceived Israel. In the case of the Pharisees, let me just say too, I'm thinking of that issue like with Corbin, where they say it's dedicated to God and Jesus says you're not honoring your parents. They needed some further counsel from the Lord in that. That's an example of that. But here in verse 22, why they have deceived Israel comes out. And Joshua confronts them on this. He tells them the unpleasant consequences for themselves. Look at verse 23, that they are cursed. They're never going to stop being slaves. They've just cursed themselves to being permanent slaves, them and their descendants. Rather than a peaceful treaty, which is probably what they were after, to enjoy freedom living in the land, they are cursed to perpetual slavery. The same tasks that are listed here, drawing water and hewers of wood, those same tasks are mentioned in Deuteronomy 29:11, if you want to look that verse up. But it's their answer to Joshua that reveals their insight into what God had directed Israel to do. Notice again in verse 24, they respond to Joshua here. And they tell him, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. I'll tell you why we did it, Joshua, because you're going to kill us if we don't do this. Now, it probably didn't go exactly the way they hoped the covenant would go, but that's why. Of course, now they are assured that death is no longer an option, because they say in verse 25, now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. But they know that death is off the table. It's kind of like dealing with a man charged with murder, and they take the death penalty off the table and they say, okay, it's off the table. Now tell us what you know. We're going to give you 25 years to life instead of death penalty. And he says, okay, I'll talk. Well, they realize death penalty is off the table. This is similar to what Jeremiah does, by the way. If you look at Jeremiah 26, 14, and 15, we won't look at that. But he says similarly to Israel, the leaders are, he says, do with me what you will. What's be right before the Lord. See, he puts it in the context of, okay, you do what's right. So these guys entrust themselves to Israel's leaders to do what's right before the Lord. Obviously, from their perspective, life in slavery is preferable to being completely annihilated, which is what happened in Ai and Jericho. That's why they schemed as they did. Notice, again, the contrast with the other kings. They feared greatly, but then they devised the scheme instead of going to battle Israel, because those other people groups are going to get destroyed. Their shrewdness to foil Israel, though, from perfectly obeying the Lord, is what I want to point attention to here, though, because it would have never happened if Israel had sought the Lord's counsel. It would never have happened. Their words reveal that unlike the people of Jericho and Ai, the Gibeonites at least express a level of faith in the Lord. They believe that what the Lord says is going to happen through Moses' command is going to happen. They believe that what the Lord told Israel to do, they're going to do. Just as with Rahab, she believed too, right? And as a result, they took drastic measures to secure their own safety. I think in that they are to be commended. So look at the conclusion in verses 26 and 27. Joshua himself, whose name again means Yahweh is salvation, that's what Joshua means, it says that he spares them from being killed. Joshua made, or it says, verse 26, thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel. Joshua saved them from being killed. Spared them. Instead, he made them slaves to chop wood, draw water for the nation as a whole, and for the altar of the Lord. Again, they would be where the place which he would choose. That would eventually be the temple in Jerusalem. The Gibeonites would be in the temple in Jerusalem. At this time, it was wherever the altar of worship was located, whether in Shiloh in chapter 18, verse 1 in Joshua. Later on, it's in Gibeon itself. 1 Chronicles 16:39, 21:29. So the Gibeonites would be allowed to be slaves. They would survive, but them and their descendants would be slaves to serve the altar, serve Israel. Well, one lesson for us in considering the leader's failure is that, again, there are times in which much prayer and godly counsel is necessary to receive assurance of the Lord's counsel if we're to fulfill God's commands. Joshua knew the plain command of the Lord, right? He knew that the command was destroy the people that are in the land. Where he went wrong was not seeking the Lord's counsel about these particular people that came to him and he gets tricked by their ruse. He needed further insight for obedience. Let me suggest several areas where seeking the Lord's counsel today will assist you as a Christian as you seek to fulfill His commands. For example, what about serving in ministry? You need counsel. You know that Scripture commands you through love serve one another, Galatians 5:13. You know that you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day. You will answer for how you have served the Lord. What you've done in this body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. You know that the body is built up to maturity by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, Ephesians 4:16. You know that we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another and have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, Romans 12:5 and 6. But how do you go about doing your part? What ministry does the Lord want you to have in this church? How do you know that without seeking His counsel? Without seeking further wisdom? What about overcoming a sin that you battle every day? Maybe it's a more private sin like lust or pride or evil motives. Maybe it's an obvious one to everyone like anger, selfishness, complaining. And though you're aware of it in your struggle, you really have a hard time overcoming this sin. You read the warnings of Scripture. You observe those who have been destroyed by the same sins, and yet you keep stumbling along in it. Well, let me ask you, have you sought the Lord's counsel in prayer, the study of His Word, godly people in your life who can speak into your life? That's all a necessary part of gaining some guidance so that you can overcome sin, to become pure and humble or kind and gentle and self-controlled and thankful or whatever the case is. What about one more? Addressing a family matter with wisdom. How many family matters arise that you need wisdom from the Lord? How to faithfully love your wife or discipline your children, honor your parents, such as Ephesians 5 and 6 speaks of. Very clear commands. How to love one another in the church. I mean, the commands are very clear for us to obey, but sometimes the circumstances that you are in cloud your vision, your judgment. Does loving your wife mean that you always do whatever she wants? Some of you ladies are going, yes. Does it mean just always do whatever she wants, even if it's going to be bad for her? It's not to her advantage spiritually? What is disciplining your children involved? Does it always demand corporeal punishment? Kids, that means getting spanked. Or are other alternatives valid? And when should they be introduced? Does honoring your father and mother as an adult mean you have to sacrificially provide for their need? How do you put 1 Timothy 5:4 into practice with your adult parents? What about financially helping out your adult children? Like 2 Corinthians 12:14 might be understood at times. How do you know when to help them instead of just kind of allowing them to struggle through on their own? Don't bail them out. See, those are issues of wisdom where you need to seek further counsel. It's a necessary step in obedient living. The same questions arise in the areas of making disciples or confronting a sinning brother or making a major life decision like choosing a career or who to marry. You need to seek counsel. We know what the Scripture says. Do it. Okay, do these things. But how do you do these things and obey the Lord apart from seeking His counsel? And again, I would just suggest you shouldn't. You shouldn't. What personally applies to you in this regard is all the more relevant, however, for church leaders as we think about the community of saints. So these five reasons to seek the Lord's counsel, I want to suggest, are still as relevant for us today as they were for Israel back then. Even in this failure on the part of God's leaders, however, notice that we find His sovereign hand directing His purposes for Israel. This is just beautiful. On the one hand, it will be this covenant with the Gibeonites that is the impetus for Israel to enter into the southern campaign in the following chapter, chapter 10. As the Gibeonites will call upon Israel to come to their aid. And Israel is obligated to do so because now these are their servants and they've made a covenant with them. And that will be what begins the southern campaign to take all of the Canaanite kings in the south. Israel will complete their occupation of the southern part of the land, which in turn ignites and sparks the northern kings of the land to unite. And then Israel starts going up to the north to defeat them. That's chapters 10 and 11. God uses this unwelcome covenant for His greater purposes of giving Israel the land. And then on the other hand, just as with Rahab and her family, God allows these pagan people the privilege through their own crafty actions to be spared alive, to be able to live in the land of Israel, to live among the Israelites, to serve the Lord in the altar, at the altar, to serve the people. Pagans being shown mercy because they believed that what God said He would do, He would do. I find that to be a very hopeful message for every non-Christian that you and I encounter. There is hope because pagans still can repent and believe the gospel before it's too late. And again, as I like to often remind you, if you've never come to a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that is the great message of the Bible, the good news of the gospel, that your sins can be forgiven, that you can be spared from God's eternal judgment in hell and be saved. And I urge you today, if you've never done that, to don't leave today till you come to know Christ as your Savior. Come talk to one of us how we can help you to know Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for what we learn from the Gibeonites and the Israelites in this chapter that really, in a sense, should never have had to be written, most of it. If Joshua and the leaders would have sought the mouth of the Lord, if they would have sought Your counsel. And yet, God, we confess how often we fail to do so. How often we fail to seek Your wisdom and direction in a given situation, and as a result, we suffer consequences that are unpleasant. Father, help us to take heed to Your word. Help us to put in practice these principles, even in our lives as Christians, even in this church, that You might be glorified and honored, and that we might always live to obey You, to show our love for Christ as we seek to live obedient lives. And we pray for those here today that might not know Christ, that You be at work in their hearts by Your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.